Let me invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 1. And as you're doing so, I will express my gratitude once again for this opportunity to minister in your midst the Word of God, and I will also at this time covet your prayers and your patience as this sickness with which I'm struggling has centered, among other places, in my throat. So, I know it may be difficult to bear with such a voice this morning, but I beg your patience as together we look into God's Word. Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your anointing and your blessing this morning upon this word. Pray that you would anoint these faltering lips, anoint this struggling throat. Pray, Father, that you would anoint those ears that hear, that your word would find its lodging place in every heart this morning, and that we would leave this place knowing that God has spoken to us here. Lord, we ask that in that you would glorify your grace and your mercy in the hearts and lives of your people both today and through this week and evermore. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now looking at Psalm 1, I really need to say a few words of introduction regarding the Psalms themselves as one of the peculiar books in that collection of God's Word. The Psalms, well, as we come to Psalm 1 and really Psalm 1 and 2, they serve as rather an introduction to this book of the Psalms. And the Psalms are unique. Among all the books of God's Word, the Psalms, you may not know, are quoted more often in the New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament. They are preeminent in the New Testament among Old Testament books. The Psalms, as we come to them, we must recognize that they are of the genre of poetry, particularly Hebrew poetry. And as they are an expression of Hebrew poetry, there are some certain characteristics that form the Psalms, which would be good for us to understand. Hebrew poetry is a little different from English poetry. It's not primarily a rhyming iambic pentameter. The Hebrews, though there is rhyming in Hebrew poetry, it's a little not so much. That was not the primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry. But you find that Hebrew poetry is characterized largely by parallelisms of thought and expression. And those parallelisms are found in a few different ways. There's what we might call a synonymous parallelism. And the parallelism is simply a relation of phrase to phrase. You have the first phrase, And then the second phrase, in some way, is parallel to that first. And in a synonymous parallelism, the second line or the second phrase restates the thought of the first in different words. As in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, you have the first line, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The second line, in synonymous parallelism, "The firmament shows forth his handiwork." Verse 2, day to day, line 1 of verse 2, "The day to day pours forth speech." And the second line, in a synonymous parallelism, "Night to night declares knowledge." There's also what we sometimes call a synthetic parallelism, where the second line adds to and develops the thought of the first line, as in Psalm 2 and verse 4, where we're told that he who sits in the heavens laughs. That's the first line. Well, the second line develops that a little bit so that you clarify the thought, and you realize that he who sits in the heavens is not laughing because he's watching a sitcom and thinks that they are funny, but it's the laughter of scoffing, as he develops in the second line. "The Lord scoffs at them. He laughs at them as the victor laughs over the vanquished." And also in Psalm 37, in verse 13, we see the same kind of synthetic parallelism, where the first line says, "The Lord laughs at him." Once again, this notion of God laughing. "The Lord laughs at him," speaking of the wicked. And in the second line, he develops why that is. Because he sees his day coming. Unpacking that a bit. The Lord can laugh because he sees the day of the wicked coming. He knows the end. And then there is the what we would call an antithetic parallelism, in which the second line contrasts with the kind of the opposite of the first line. We see this in Psalm 73 in verse 26, where the first line is, "My flesh and my heart may fail." But, that's always a good indication that you have an antithetic parallelism here, the word "but" translated into English. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see the antithesis in an antithetic parallelism. And then there is what we might call a climactic parallelism, which is really, really successive lines, not just a contrast of two lines, but successive lines building upon one another. And we see this in the poetic form of the words of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3 in verses 17 and 18, where the thought builds upon itself, and he says, "Though the fig trees do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold." You see the progression, the building upon line upon line upon line. "And there be no herd in the stalls." And then to the climax, where he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." And these are not hard and fast lines, because you'll at times see different parallelisms molding together. But this is what forms the basis of Hebrew poetry. And that is the structure of the Psalms. Well, they're also maybe employed in Hebrew poetry, what we recognize as the acrostic, where the first letter of the first words of succeeding phrases progress in a way so as to aid in memorization. I remember when I was memorizing the books of the Bible, I was told, yes, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, just remember GE Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, kind of an acrostic to aid in memorization. And just as Psalms that begin each line with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, and others. And then, of course, the famous Psalm 119, which has each section beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. An acrostic another device in Hebrew poetry. But it would be a mistake for us to say, as some people are wont to think or to say, that since it's poetry, it's really like mythology. It was the night before Christmas and all through the house. It's a poem. It's a child's poem. We know that. It's a myth. Well, though it's Hebrew poetry, do not think that it is myth. Because it's not. The Psalms being poetic, you also find them as prophecy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, quotes as prophetic Psalm 118 and verse 22, saying, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." How many times in the New Testament do you find quoted as prophecy the words of the Psalm? The Psalms are also didactic. They teach us. They teach us what we believe and how we are to live. We have teaching in the Psalms. And the Psalms, we must recognize, they center so powerfully, so poignantly on Jesus Christ. He is the center of those Psalms. 17 times the New Testament quotes or alludes to Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1 as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As in Hebrews 1:13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Who's at the center of these Psalms quoted so often in the New Testament? It's Jesus Christ. Things to remember as we look at the Psalms and realize that they are Hebrew poetry. John Calvin speaks of the Psalms in general, and it's a somewhat lengthy quote, and I beg your forgiveness for this, but he said it so well, I'll go ahead and quote it in its entirety. Well, sorry, not its entirety, I'm skipping parts. So. But he says this: "The sum and substance of the whole is that they are blessed who apply their hearts to the pursuit of heavenly wisdom, whereas the profane despisers of God, although for a time they may reckon themselves happy, shall at length have a most miserable end." I have been accustomed to call this book, says Calvin, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. You look at the Psalms, and what do you see? You see yourself. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined His servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particulars, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed. In a word, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught in this book. And not only are the promises of God presented to us in it, but oftentimes there is exhibited to us one standing, as it were, amidst the invitations of God on the one hand and the impediments of the flesh on the other, girding and preparing himself for prayer. Thus teaching us, if at any time we're agitated with a variety of doubts, to resist and fight against them until the soul, freed and disentangled from all these impediments, rise up to God Not only so, but even when in the midst of doubts, fears, and apprehensions, let us put forth our efforts in prayer until we experience some consolation which may calm and bring contentment to our mind. Not only, he says, is there opened up to us familiar access to God, but also that we have permission and freedom granted us to lay open before him our infirmities, which we would be ashamed to confess before men. Besides, there is also here prescribed to us an infallible rule for directing us with respect to the right manner of offering to God the sacrifice of praise, which he declares to be most precious in his sight. See how these psalms are so transparent and honest, real in our experience. The psalms are divided into five books. Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1. Psalm 42 through 72 comprises book 2. Psalm 73 through 89 make up book 3. Psalm 90 through 106 make up book 4. And then Psalm 107 through 150 is the fifth book of the Psalms. And these five books of the Psalms are said to correspond to the five books of Moses in the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Each of the five books, if you read them as books, each of those five books ends with a doxology. And then the very last psalm, Psalm 150, being in its totality the final doxology of the Psalms. As Calvin intimates, the Psalms are not only to be thought of as the hymn book for the assembled people of God, though they are that. We would make a mistake if we thought they were only that. They also serve as a guide in our lives to pursue that blessedness that characterizes the godly, and to avoid the way of sinners, which may at times seem to be more attractive, but that nonetheless ends in destruction. Now, drawing our attention more specifically to this first psalm, this is not the first psalm by accident, by random chance. It's not like they, put all these psalms in a hat and then we'll draw them out and write them down. And here's the first one we got. Here's the one. It was chosen specifically. It was intentionally chosen as the first, as the psalms were collected into the arrangement and the form that we now have, most likely sometime during the time of Ezra. It's not just a random collection, but it has specific organization, structure, and purpose. And this first psalm can be thought of as the primary text upon which the remainder of the psalms form a divine sermon. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher in the latter 19th century in London, says this psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the contents of the entire book. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way of blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This then is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this: the book of the Canticles is called the Song of Songs by a Hebraism, it being the most excellent. So this psalm may not unfitly be entitled the Psalm of Songs, for it contains in it the very pith and quintessence of Christianity. Puritan Sir Richard Baker says this whole psalm offers itself to be drawn into these two opposite propositions: the godly man is blessed, the wicked man is miserable, which seem to stand as two challenges made by the prophet: one, that he will maintain a godly man against all comers; the other, that albeit the ungodly make a show in the world of being happy, yet they are of all men most miserable. It's helpful for us to draw a distinction here between, and we'll use the word blessed and blessing this morning and this afternoon as we look at this psalm and perhaps other psalms. We need to draw a distinction between receiving the blessings of the Lord, or receiving the good gifts of the Lord, and being blessed of the Lord, because they are distinct. There are two Hebrew words that are used. Barach, referring to those blessings that the Lord bestows. And then the word asher, speaking of the blessed of the Lord. And you may receive those blessings. You may receive those good gifts and yet still not be blessed. Let me explain what I mean from Psalm 78. In verses 9 through 18, we have an example of those who have received the blessings, those good gifts of the Lord, and yet are not counted among the blessed. And we'll see why. It says, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers, and count on your hand all of these blessings. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. In their heart, they put God to the test. See, they saw His blessings. They tasted of His good gifts, and yet they refused to be the blessed of the Lord. You see the distinction, the difference. And so we come then in verse 1, now verses 1 through 3, the first segment of Psalm 1, to see the way of the blessed. So if you're taking notes, the first three verses would be the first main heading, the way of the blessed. And we need to note that the way of the blessed is portrayed here in these verses both negatively and positively. See, it's not enough to simply think negatively of what the blessed of the Lord is not. As you talk with people who are in the world, there are people in the world who define Christians by their negatives. Oh, you're a Christian. Yeah, that means you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this. Yeah, you're one of these negative people that don't do these things. That's how they define Christianity, is solely negatively. Not only that, we find those in the church as well who think only negatively in terms of what a Christian, you know, what a Christian is. As I grew up in some of the fundamentalist Baptist circles, independent Baptist circles, where you might be a Baptist, but we might not trust you anyway because you might not be our Baptist, you say. and you know, what are the Christians out there? The ones that don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. Defined negatively, just in terms of what we don't do. And that's really only one side of the coin, and it's an incomplete and a truncated understanding of what Christianity is, of what it is to be blessed of the Lord. By the same token, it's not enough only to think of the positive things, you know, that the blessed of the Lord are. And we find this within the church as well, in some of the more liberal denominations, where, you know, what you do is, or what you don't do is, just love everybody. You know, just be a person who's positive. You know, be a person who loves, and what you are, what you do is what's important, not so much what you don't do. And all this talk about being, you know, separate from sin and so on, that's not so important. You see, we're looking at two sides of the same coin, and it's understand, and we must understand that to be biblical We see, yes, the positive, and we see the negative, and both are described here in the psalm. The negative characteristics he looks at first. Notice in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It's interesting that the original word here for blessed is plural. And it might literally be translated, oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses. Not just one blessing, you see. It's not just a few scattered blessings here and there, just enough kind of to keep you going. You know? No, but it's an outpouring of a vast multitude of blessing. Indeed, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, the blessednesses. The plurality, the overflowingness of these blessednesses. And yet we find that the word for man is singular. It's not blessed are they, it's blessed is the man. And as some study notes may mention, the psalm uses a singular man to represent all representatively of all of those who are blessed in him, of all the people of God's favor. And we'll touch on that again later. But the word for man, ha'ish, is emphatic. Adam Clark says it's that man, that one among a thousand, that emphatic man who lives for the accomplishment of the end for which God created him. Not just any man, but the man, that man. Spurgeon once again says, although a sinner himself, he is now a blood-washed sinner, quickened by the Holy Spirit and renewed in heart, standing by the rich grace of God in the congregation of the righteous. He dares not herd with the multitude that do evil. Let others make a mock of sin, of eternity, of hell and heaven, and of the eternal God. This man has learned better philosophy than that of the infidel, and has too much sense of God's presence to endure to hear his name blasphemed. Calvin says, it shall always be well with God's devout servants, whose constant endeavor it is to make progress in the study of his law. No man can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of his law until he is firmly persuaded. Until he is firmly persuaded. Notice how Calvin puts it, that all the ungodly are miserable. And that they who do not withdraw from their company shall be involved in the same destruction with them. The sum of the whole is, he says, that the servants of God must endeavor utterly to abhor the life of ungodly men. To realize what seems to be very counterintuitive, that the ungodly really are miserable. Wait, I see them on television every day. They don't look miserable to me. No, they don't. But in the sight of heaven and in the reality of judgment, they are most miserable. John Trapp John Trapp says the psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers, or all of them put together. They did but beat the bush, he says, but God hath here put the bird into our hand. People have noticed the progression that's referred to here. There's walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. You see that progression there. And Sir Richard Baker says this, negative precepts are in some cases more absolute and peremptory than affirmatives. For to say, he hath walked in the counsel of the godly, might not be sufficient. For he might walk in the counsel of the godly, and yet walk in the counsel of the ungodly too. Not both indeed at once, but both at several times, where now this negative clears him at all times, he says. You see, just like the law, as we read through the law, it starts with the negative, you know, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. in order to summarize, we know the positive. We read it this morning. What's the greatest commandment? Well, it's a positive. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, in summarizing those two positives, the commandments are in the negative. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Why? It's because we don't start out on the positive side of the ledger, my friends. We start out on the negative side of the ledger. We start out as sinners, not as righteous. And so he starts out with the negative. Martin Luther says this, that he calls it their counsel, the counsel of the ungodly, because it is their prudence and the way that seems to them to be without error. For this is the destruction of the ungodly, their being prudent in their own eyes and in their own esteem, and clothing their errors in the garb of prudence and of the right way. For if they came to men in the open garb of error, it would not be so distinguishing a mark of blessedness not to walk with them. When was the last time you saw a commercial saying, I'm going to work myself into the poorhouse and destruction. Come follow me. Here, send money to this investment that's going to go sour next week. No, people don't say that. The devil doesn't say that. But David does not here say, in the folly of the ungodly, or in the error of the ungodly, and therefore he admonishes us to guard with all diligence against the appearance of what is right, that the devil transformed into an angel of light do not seduce us by his craftiness. I remember making a mistake once of, well, I was scheduled to preach one morning at a church in Lakeland, Florida. And I got up in plenty of time and got on the road in plenty of time, but it had been quite a while since I'd been there, and I kind of lost my way. I didn't have a map, and there was no such thing as GPS or Google, and I don't think Al Gore had invented the internet yet back in those days. And so I'm trying to find my way to this church. And so I stop and I ask this gentleman, very nice man, kind, sweet man, and I ask him how to get where I'm going. He's, okay, you go here, and you turn there, go this way. Ah, thank you so much. And I followed his directions and ended up more lost than I was to begin with. He was a nice man. I mean, that's exactly what Pilgrim said of worldly wise man. When evangelist challenged him and said, why did you listen to him? Why, he was such a nice man. Seemed that he knew what he was talking about. He seemed to be wise. He seemed to have good counsel. And so I followed him, when in fact I was going into error by mistakenly trusting he looks like such a nice man. Unfortunately, the nice men can sometimes be our most dangerous enemies. The counsel of the ungodly. Martin Luther continues, the term stood, standing in the path of sinners. Descriptively, it represents their obstinacy and stiff-neckedness, wherein they harden themselves and make their excuses in words of malice, having become incorrigible in their ungodliness. For to stand, in the figurative manner of Scripture expression, signifies to be firm and fixed, as in Romans 14:4, to his own master he standeth, or fallen. Yea, he shall be holden up, and God, for God is able to make him stand, to be firm, to be fixed, to be resolute and immovable. Hence the word calm is by the Hebrew derived from their verb to stand, as is the word statue among the Latins. And this, of course, we have from the words of Martin Luther, who probably his most famous words in all of history were, here I stand, for I can do no other. With respect to the term seat, he goes on. To sit in a seat is to teach, to act the instructor and the teacher, as in Matthew 23, verse 2, the scribes sit in Moses' chair. If you were teaching in the synagogue, you would sit down and begin your teaching. So one who sat is one who's teaching. And so we have the seat of the scoffers, those who not only are scoffers themselves, but teach others to do so as well. Well, we're not going to get through the entire first psalm this morning. I knew we wouldn't. And so I want to draw just a few words of application yet, and then we'll continue the next service this afternoon to carry on. But first, do we find ourselves leaning more on the counsel of the ungodly than on the precepts of the Lord? There are some, of course, who respond in an unbiblical reaction to this question, and they try to completely separate themselves entirely from the world. You know, thus it was at the beginning of the monastic movement in the Roman Church, which took a biblical principle of 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord," which was explained in its context by the clarifier, "Touch not the unclean thing." And yet they took that to an unbiblical conclusion that they must, we must avoid all contact with the world, so we'll go into our little monastery and we'll separate ourselves and no longer have intercourse in the world. We will no longer carry on we'll remove ourselves from the world, you see. And that's an unbiblical reaction. And yet there are those also who, in their reaction against that overreaction, in their noble goal, once again, of trying to achieve cultural transformation, which is also a biblical goal, to see the gospel transform the culture as God's kingdom acts as salt and light in a fallen world. And yet, in their zeal to do that, they end up becoming quite friendly with the world. And then seduced into the snare of the devil. Do we go to the ungodly for solutions to our problems, or do we walk rather in the counsel of the godly? Second thing is, if we manage to avoid the way of sinners, do we perhaps sometimes silently envy their way? At least that part of it which seems enviable. I mean, so often the truth of Psalm 1 just doesn't seem to ring true, does it? You know, the godly are blessed and the way of the transgressor is hard. So often it doesn't seem that way. Doesn't it seem that we sometimes find that our feet have well nigh slipped into the error of Asaph, described in Psalm 73, in feeling just a little bit envious of the wicked? Oh, you know, their life seems so easy, as everything seems to be falling their way. And yet to envy the way of the sinner is in reality the height of folly. I'm reminded of the story of the rich man, and I believe it's an apocryphal story, but it's a good story nonetheless. The rich man who was a bit eccentric, and when he died, he wanted to be buried in his fully gold-plated Cadillac, sitting in the plush custom leather driver's seat, you know. And as he's being lowered down, one of the fellows attending the funeral kind of leans over to his wife and says, "Wow, ain't that leather?" Why would we envy a dead man? Why should we ever be envious of the wicked, whose end is total and certain destruction? No, if we are to be in that category of the blessed in our soul, we'll be marked as those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who do not stand in the way of sinners, who do not sit in the seat of scoffers, but as Calvin says, understand full well to the very core of our being that those who rebel against God are indeed most miserable. Not to be envied, to be pitied, but not to be envied. Let's close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, O Lord, for your word. Thank you, O Lord, for this psalm which tells us so much of the Christian life. Pray, Father, that you will be with our meditations this day, that they would be well pleasing to you. Father, we ask that you would open this word in our meditations today, that you would open this word as we reflect upon it, and yet as we hear more of it this afternoon, that you would open it to our hearts, and open our hearts to receive it our lives to live it, that we will be marked in the world of watching men and angels and devils as those who are the blessed of the Lord. And we ask these things for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your kingdom. We ask them in the name of our dear, beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.